Well, those of you that were here last night, you were given a handout of the tabernacle. And if you would have that handy, and for the next few sessions, you might find it helpful. We have been looking at what Stephen called the tabernacle of the wilderness, the tabernacle of the witness in the wilderness. And we've been looking at God's desire to be in the midst of His people. Last night we quoted to you from Exodus 25:8, where God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God's desire to be in the midst of His journeying people and therefore needed a holy place or a sanctuary. We said last night that we're not so much occupied in this series for the next few messages with the symbolic meaning of the tabernacle, though that is a tremendous series in itself, which we have done before. But we're looking more at how the tabernacle got to be there in about 9 months. It just did not appear instantly. And God's building program, there was a way it happened, which will teach us about building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus in God's temple today. There are things to learn in the great program of building the house of God. We looked at cooperation last night. God uses His people. We looked at distinction, the principle of distinction, the greatest work on earth involved in something where the living God is in the midst of. We looked at a provision, didn't we? And saw that it's one thing to have instruction, and indeed, the instruction was God's instruction, but the provision is also supernatural ability from God also. Now this morning before us, we have two more principles we'd like to consider of a long list of principles of taking heed how we build on the foundation. Lessons from the building of the tabernacle. So I'd like you to go this morning to Exodus chapter 32, please. Book of Exodus, chapter 32. I'd like to look at some highlights here in Exodus 32 through 34. At first glance, you might think, well, this is an interruption. This is a parenthesis. It really doesn't have to do with the tabernacle per se. It is that worship of the golden calf. It is a disobedience to God and the discipline of Israel turning from God. And it certainly is an interruption, a very negative interruption to the plans of the tabernacle. While that is true to some degree, I believe as we look at it, as our brother Burnett brought before us, you'll see some thought flow here that is indeed is connected with the tabernacle. So let's look at some of the highlights here in Exodus chapter 32. It happens while Moses is still on Mount Sinai, and in chapter 32 and verse 1, 32:1. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For is this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? We wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings, which are in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And he made of it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation, saying, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, or to Jehovah. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so they set another god before them, something they promised they would not do. And so we see here the perversion of the people in making another god. And they made it with the gold that they brought out of Egypt. What they did, the blessings of their redemption, they turned into the object of their devotion. You see, when they left Egypt, God put it in the Egyptians' heart to lend them jewels of gold, jewels of silver, and raiment. So that Exodus 12 says they actually spoiled, bankrupted, so to speak, the Egyptians. It was God's way of making up all that free slave labor they had been cheated of their wages. And so the blessings of redemption, of God delivering them, they make them the object of their devotion. We must be careful there. The blessings of our redemption, we were talking about the gifts of the Spirit last night, weren't we? And gifted men. Be careful they don't become the object of your devotion. The Corinthian church had to be reminded, therefore let no man glory in men. 1 Corinthians 3:21. That we look at the blessings And that becomes the thing we're occupied with, our liberty, our the gifts of the Spirit and the Spirit itself. And that becomes the object of our devotion. That is exactly what happened here. Well, when Moses knew of this was all coming on, look at verse 19 of chapter 32:19. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, that Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the table out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it. You want a golden calf? He beat it into fine powder, put it in the water and says, take it in. This is the meekest man in all the earth. Meekness does not mean weakness and zeal for God's glory, however. And so he said, you can drink it if that's what you want. Well, then he goes on here, you look at verse 25. Verse 25 of Exodus 32. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto the shame among their enemies, it was pagan worship with sexual perversion in the name of worshiping. Verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Israel, or Levi, did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. It would appear by implication this involved the ringleaders. And now the Levites are going to have to stand against their own brethren. You know, sometimes in the church of God, problems happen, sin happens. Sometimes it's our friends. Sometimes it might be our family. And how do you stand then? Where is the loyalty to God that will put God's glory ahead of relationships? That's exactly what the Levites did, and God would honor them later for it. Well, they do that. And look what happens here. As Moses begins to intercede for this great plague of death, look at verse 30 of Exodus 32. Verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and have not blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. I'd like you to forgive their sin, and if you don't, just blot my name out too. Well, the Lord answers him this way in verse 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. I'll do some blotting, but only against those who deserve it, he says. This is the old covenant terms, of course. And I'll blot the ones that have sinned. And then he tells Moses in verse 34, therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made. In his answer to Moses at the end of chapter 32, you know what God has just done? We're going to see a little more on this. He has just aborted the plans for the tabernacle. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wanted to be active in the very midst of his people. Yes, I did make promises to the fathers. I will bring you in as a nation to the promised land, but I'll send my angel before you. It will not be me personally anymore. Well, that's expanded here. Look at chapter 33, verse 1, what he goes on to say. 33:1. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. The failure of the people will not break the unconditional covenant promise to Abraham. So go. But he goes on to say again in verse 2, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for, verse 3, I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. I'm sorry, but I can't be in the midst of you anymore, for if I'm in the midst of you, you stubborn, stiff-necked people, and because of my holiness, there'd be total destruction. I can't be that close to you anymore. I'm going to have to send an angel to do it. I'll keep my promise, but I won't be personally in the midst anymore, like I told you I would be in the sanctuary. Well, verse 4, the tabernacle has just been aborted. Verse 4, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. If I come in the midst right now, you're finished because of your sin. As I consider how to handle this, is the language he uses, that I may know what to do unto thee, tell them to put off their ornaments. Well, verse 6. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Now watch what Moses does in verse 7, in light of God not wanting to be near his people lest he consume them. Verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation, or some will have the tabernacle of the meeting. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, do not confuse this tabernacle here with the picture you have, the tabernacle of witness or the tabernacle of burnt offering. This wasn't even made yet. It was still in the plans. But wherever God's presence was, which in those days it was at Moses' tent, he took that tent, and it was called the tabernacle of the meeting, and he removed it outside the perverted people, far off outside the camp. So that God, who dwelt there in Moses' tent, would not be consuming the people. So that Moses now removed the meeting place where he met with God outside the camp because of the corruption of the camp. Well, verse 8. And it came to pass when Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So that Moses' personal tent became the tabernacle meeting at that stage in history. But what he did, because of the corruption of the people, as we read in verse 7, he moved that tent outside the camp. And look again at the language at the end of verse 7, in 33:7. It says, and it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp. You wanted to hear in those days, what did God say to Moses? You had to leave the camp because God was not in the midst of it then. You had to go outside from the populace and gather to where God's presence was in speaking to Moses. And we suddenly get a new principle, the principle of separation. The principle of separation. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes that is necessary because of the corruption of God's people. That to please God and to do it His way and to hear from Him, we must separate from the corruption of religious practices. And go to where God has placed His name and where He promised His presence is. And so these people, they would have to leave family and friends and make the distance wherever it was to Moses' tent. They'd have to go outside the camp, outside the populace, to hear from the Lord. The principle of separation. That just isn't in the Old Testament. Keep your hand here. We'd like to come back. Go with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 13, please. And you'll understand where this came from. Hebrews chapter 13. As you go to Hebrews 13, the writer is writing to Christians whose faith has been shaken. Some of their fellow professing Christians has apostatized, has gone back to Judaism. The only problem is Judaism was a corrupt religion at this time in history. Even though they had the form, you know, as Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes, the same sacrifices. Wow. There's those priests in their holy garments. There's the smell of the sacrifice. There's all the temple ambiance. You say, very impressive. The writer adds in 1 Corinthians 10:11, which can never take away sins. It was powerless to forgive sins. You see, what Judaism was in those days, it still had Judeo-ethics. They believed in the Ten Commandments. They had family values. They still believed in God. They weren't atheists. There is one true God, O Israel, you know. They were still monotheistic. And so they were, you'd say, a very fundamental religion. However, they were Christless. They perverted Christ. They believed that His sacrifice did not take away any sin, but He was a criminal and worthy of death. They believed they needed human priests because they didn't believe He was God's living high priest on His right hand. They didn't even believe He rose from the dead. And so Judaism, the people of God, had become a corrupted religion in their rejection of God's Son. And they had form and they had Judeo values in that, but they were corrupt in their rejection of the Lord Jesus. And these Christians that he's writing to grew up with that. Their mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, that was their heritage. They were given this from the Old Testament. Now that it was corrupt, the writer challenges them to something. Look at it here in Hebrews 13. He reminds them of this in verse 11. Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the body of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. He said, you do remember the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement? When the blood was brought into the sanctuary, the body could not be burned at the burnt offering. It had to be taken out because it was associated with sin and burned far outside the religious camp. Well, verse 12, the parallel. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. The Lord Jesus died on a criminal's hill outside the walls of Jerusalem, the gates of Jerusalem. He was rejected by the establishment, put out as refuge on a criminal stake on a hill called Golgotha. And that's where He suffered, outside the gate. If it happened to the Lord Jesus, He says, it's going to have to happen to you. Look at verse 13. Let us go therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. And because of corrupt religion today, whether it's your heritage or not, some of you might have had to do it, to go forth unto Him who's rejected, who's outside, you're going to have to leave the establishment like the ancient people of Moses' day. Separation. And some of you have done it. To go forth unto Him, the true sacrifice for sin, the true high priest, the true authority and head of the church, you're going to have to leave the corrupted religious populace. There is the principle of separation in coming into God's presence. You know, it's all throughout the New Testament. Paul wrote to Corinthian believers in his second epistle in chapter 6, talked about being not unequally yoked with unbelievers. He said, know ye not that you're the temple of God? He said, what fellowship hath the temple of God with idols? The corrupted religions of that day with their idols. And he went on to say in 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, saith the Lord. Just like a husband would want his bride to be separate from other suitors and dating, so God wants His church to be separate from false and perverted religion. The principle of separation. There's a cost to it. There's a shame to it. But you're going forth unto Him, aren't you? There it is again in 1 Timothy 6:5, speaking of those who corrupt the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, equating material prospering with God's blessing. You know what Timothy was told, a young man? 1 Timothy 6:5, from such withdraw thyself. And then there's Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. After He just gave the gospel of grace and the terms of justified by faith plus nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says in Romans 16, 17, as He signs off, now I beseech you therefore, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, differing from the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 18, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Withdraw thyself, avoid, separate, outside the camp. That is where you'll find the Lord Jesus. You want to come into His presence like the ancient Jews of old. Why, to come to the tabernacle of that day, they had to go outside the camp. And so there is the great principle of separation. Now, if I stop the message there, I have not given you the whole picture, the whole thought flow, as we heard. You know, one of the things in studying the Bible and learning God's will is that most major truths have a balance to them. There's two sides to them, okay? For example, I could bring out a coin, you know? And you could look at one side of the coin and you could say, I'll tell you what a coin is. A coin is heads. It is heads, I see it. Well, you're right. But flip it over, it's also tails. And so there's two sides to a coin. You know, some of us have to fly a lot to get to our places. And the pilots tell me that they're very important with the engines in the airplane to make sure the wings have equal thrust with those engines, that they have to be balanced. And if one wing has more power than the other wing, it's not a pretty picture, all right? And so if you want a smooth flight, there has to be a balance. And as you study God's Word, you'll start to see there's a balance to His truths. There's one side, and there's another side that balances it. You want to look for that. There is election. There's also free will. There's the wrath of God. Well, there certainly is. There's the love of God. As Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. In your own personality, you have different sides. It's right to weep sometimes. It's right to laugh sometimes. And so when we come to these truths that we're looking at now, there is definitely the truth of separation. But the next principle in our story will not be separation. It'll be the counterbalance to that truth. The identification of God with His failing people. There is separation under the right circumstances. There's also identification with God's failing people. So having said that, let's look at the other side of the truth to balance this out and go back, if you would, to chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, please. Begins in verse 12 of chapter 33, after we saw the separation. Then Moses goes before the Lord. And you look at verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know with whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. You say, I know thee personally. I speak face to face with thee. And I found grace in your sight, yet you're leaving me, you're not treating me as a friend, you're leaving me out here as a mystery, you're just going to send some angel. You didn't really tell me who it was. Moses is after something here. God's testing him, obviously. Verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. If I've really found grace, if I'm here under undeserved favor, would you show me your way? Would you tell me what you really have in plan for this people? And the Lord knows what He's after. And God answers him this way in verse 14. And He said, My presence shall go with thee. I will give thee rest. And on the appeal of grace, the tabernacle has just been reinstated. My presence shall go with thee. Never mind an angel, never mind who I'm going to send, it will be my presence. You see, look what Moses replies here in verse 15. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with us, me, carry us up not hence. I don't want to go if you're not there. It was God's presence that he saw that his people needed. And Moses saw, it's not worth going if you're not going to be there. Brothers and sisters, as much as heaven, you look forward to heaven, and I look forward to heaven, and the loved ones and so on, would you be happy in heaven if God wasn't there? He said, I can't be with you, but you can enjoy the golden streets and your relatives. Would that satisfy you if God's not there? How about the local assembly? With all its form of headship and priesthood of believers, all things that we believe in that God has said, the breaking of bread, would you be satisfied in a place that He's not in the midst? Oh, the singing is beautiful, you say. The people are friendly. It's very nice. But what if He's not in the midst? Are you happy? Or does it take Him to satisfy your heart? I don't want to go if you're not going. And then look what Moses goes on to say in verse 16. For wherein shall it be known that I have found thy... For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? so we be separated, I and thy people, from all people that are upon the face of the earth. What marked the people of Israel out as different? What distinguished them, as some of your translations will say? What separated them? One thing made them different from everybody else. You say, their diet, that wasn't the real thing. Yeah. Their clothing, that wasn't the real thing. Your presence is here. You go with us. The only group of people on earth that would have God in their midst. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And as a New Testament church, there are many people that gather to sing in religious capacity. There are many sermons of good how-tos and ethical living and things like that. There's all kind of talk about God in that. But what marks the New Testament church out as distinguished from every other company on planet Earth? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18:20. It is the living Christ, His very presence, guiding, leading in the midst of His people. No other group on earth is promised that but the church. It's the church alone what distinguishes us. Yes, you might point to this and this and that. The real thing is, He's in your midst. And Moses said, that's what marks us out. That's the proof that we found grace, is you go with us. We are separated from everybody else because we have your presence. Moses would settle for nothing less. May God help us in our discouragement. And there are other religious gatherings, but can we be sure God is in the midst? Does He promise? That we're in a place where we know that He is in the midst of His people, and that marks the Christian testimony out, the Lord Jesus Christ, His presence in the midst. Well, having said that, look what the Lord says in verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Not on the principle of justice, they never deserved it, but on grace, undeserved favor. Moses took the humble ground of grace. God says, it'll be my presence. Never mind an angel, never mind not knowing who it is. I will be there. The plan of the tabernacle, of course, would continue on the principle of grace. So that Moses then goes on to say in verse 18 of chapter 33, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You want to see my glory? I'll show you my character, which will include goodness and graciousness. He then does that one day. Look at chapter 34. Look what the Lord does. As he answered Moses' request in verse 6. Chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that one by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and to the third and fourth generation. Yes, I'm mercy and good, but I will deal with sin, but I'll do it also on the basis of mercy and grace. In verse 8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth in worship. And he said, verse 9, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. And that's the word for in the midst of us. Go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sins, and take us for thine inheritance. On the basis of grace, God will identify with His people. Identification. He'll be not outside the camp Himself. He'll be in the midst of His people in spite of their failure. Yes, He'll deal with sin, but He'll be in the midst of His people. And here we have not only the great principle of separation, the great principle of identification with God's people that fail on the basis of grace. You know, one of the most discouraging things we've heard this week is to see failure in God's people, huh? Happens in our own hearts sometimes. And sometimes our reaction is, well, look at this and look at that. We're just going to go out and start a new assembly. You know? And this new work after new work starts. Sometimes that can be of God, but not always. You know, you heard about the man that was shipwrecked on an island. And after 20 years, they discovered the poor man. And they discovered three buildings. They said, oh, yes, you've been busy. And what is this building? That's my home. Well, what is this building? That's the church. Oh, very nice, that's the church. What is this other building? That's the other church. Oh, you have two churches. Yes, I left the first one. I wasn't happy. You know, and so there's the principle of identification with God's failing people. That on the basis of grace, God doesn't always walk out on His people. And sometimes we feel we're compromising. I got to stay in this mess. Well, sometimes you do. Moses would, and God would. Now, we not only have this principle of identification on the basis of grace with God's failing people, we see it in the New Testament. Keep your hand here. We want to come back there one more time. Exodus 34. But go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Writing to the Church of God here at Corinth. And in his opening salutation, Paul the Apostle will say this in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Greets him on the grounds of grace. In the in-between chapter, he deals with problems, divisions, the name of men, glorying in men. Not dealing with immorality, taking their brothers and sisters to court, all kind of problems in this Corinthian assembly, and tolerating immorality. There were serious problems that weren't to be tolerated or to be dealt with. But yet, he starts with grace. Look how he ends as you go to chapter 16. Speaking of a day when he would visit there and so on, not tolerating, but not separating from God's failing people. At least not on the issues of service. On the issues of the gospel, a false gospel is a different story. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16 here. And look how it ends in verse 23. Verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. Based on the grace of God which accepts us unconditionally, doesn't tolerate our sin, but we are His by His name. The Apostle Paul deals with failing churches. It broke his heart, the daily care of the churches. It's not fun, but he did it. He identified with God's failing people. Progress with me to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2. And look at verse 1, Revelation 2 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, 2:1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's walking in the midst of them, and five of the seven churches have serious problems. He's not tolerating it. He's trying to call them back to the right way, but he's in the midst of them. The Lord Jesus, the Holy Lord Jesus, identifying with his failing people. In fact, look what he tells the fourth church here in chapter 2 at Thyatira. Now remember, in those days they had three options: the Christian assembly, the pagan temple, and the Jewish synagogue. That was it. It wasn't 100 different choices of Christian churches. Well, those three options here in verse 24. But unto the rest, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. There's those that have the depths of Satan. You don't, though. But you hold fast what you have. And so they had to identify in the middle of God's failing people. You know, one little principle that has guided my wife and my family, and it's not foolproof, but it's a help. And that is, when I see failure in God's assembly, I ask a question. Is my conscience violated? Do I have to do what they're doing wrong? If I have to do it, I have to say in the language of Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Huh? But if my conscience can still obey God and I have liberty for mine and my family to do it right, in spite of their failure, I can still stay there and try to strengthen. That is Revelation chapter 3, the church at Sardis. Huh? When there were serious problems, they had a name that lived and was dead. But look what he says here in verse 2 to the believers, the faithful few. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And so there is a time to separate, and there is a time to identify by God's grace. Remember how Revelation started? How could he be in the midst of the seven churches? Revelation 1:5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know how the book ends. The very last book of the Word of God from the Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. On the basis of grace, there is identification with failure of practice among God's people. The great principle of separation, knowing when, the other side, the great principle of identification by grace. With that in mind, with God now saying, on the basis of grace, my presence will be there. There will be a tabernacle after all. Look what happens next as you go back to chapter 34. Exodus 34. No sooner did we read verse 9, by grace go in the midst among us, then look what the Lord says in verse 10, 34:10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in the earth, all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing, or an awesome thing, that I will do with thee. All right, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to do special things with this people. God is back in the midst of a failing people on one basis, only on the basis of grace. He no sooner says that than he says this in verse 11. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, etc., etc. And he goes on to give some more commandments to Israel. So, brothers and sisters, what does it mean to have the Lord in your presence? It means several things. I only want to talk about one of them now in closing. You say he's in our presence. Well, that's a very nice thing. What does it mean? Well, if he's in the presence, here's what I command you. He's the authority. He's the Lord. So if God is in your presence, you're under his authority. If you just look at church and religion as something for the people, something to find ourselves, a happy hour for Christians, and you don't get a hold of the presence of the Lord, you'll say, well, we can do whatever makes people happy. But if you understand he's in the midst, then he's the authority. You know, when somebody's in the midst or in a room, it can change things. How about little kids playing in a room and the parents walk in? Think that changes things? The presence of the parents brings a new authority, doesn't it? The boss walks into your office. You think that changes? You know, we heard about the general manager. The man went in there shaking, I think. It changes things when the presence is there. The president of the United States walks into a room. There's a whole different dignity and honor that takes place. People stand up, etc. It changes things. So that when somebody walks into a room that has authority, everything changes. So he's in our midst. It's a wonderful thing. Now I command you. So one of the things when you have the Lord Jesus in the midst is he will be the authority. That's again why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, to the church in which the Spirit of God was in, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So God's back in their midst. But he doesn't take his place as an observer. He takes his place as the Lord. I command you. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus told his disciples as he was ready to descend in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I'm with you, so you teach them to do what I've commanded. May God give you and me this morning good understanding. Two biblical principles that have to do with the tabernacle, the principle of separation. There are times to separate. There's also the identification with God's failing people by grace, of which God does himself. Learn the story of the golden calf in chapters 32 through 34. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we do again come into thy presence to seek thy blessing on thy word in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We try to give it. We try to get the essence here. But we hope we speak as the oracles of God, and that thy Spirit will take these things and speak to hearts. Some here might be struggling with compromise, and it's time to separate and be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Others might be with believers that are simply weak in areas and slipping in areas. And the knee-jerk reaction is to isolate and to use these verses to separate. Yet thou hast not done it with Israel. and with the churches. Maybe we need to strengthen what remains and to know thy wisdom of how to do it, and yet without compromising our obedience to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We again pray to work in a way in hearts that we can't even know how to do, and minister to thy people through thy word. Thy people will leave here edified and will be walking in ways closer to the Lord Jesus, unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. We seek these things this morning in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen.